Thank you, Warren. Good, beautiful spring morning to everybody. We're in Luke chapter 6. We're going to read and study the final verses of Luke's 6th chapter this morning, the conclusion to the Lord's so-called Sermon on the Plain. I won't take the time to try to review the entire sermon, but it's always a wise thing when you're studying the Bible verse by verse, like we do, to at least understand the mind of the biblical writer, in this case, Jesus, as he transitions from one topic to another. And we call that context, naturally. And sometimes it's more important than other times because often the writer will decide to just shift topics. That's not the case as we move from Luke 6:42 to the remaining verses, though many have suggested it to be so as they puzzle over the Lord's train of thought here. He's been speaking generally about how we are to love one another, narrowing it down specifically to an exhortation against censorious judging of others, and then illustrating it brilliantly and humorously with the illustration of the giant beam in one person's eye as he diligently tries to take care of the speck in his other brother's eye. He should tend to his own issues first before presuming to take on another's. But then the Lord moves on in verse 43. Connecting the two sections seamlessly with that little conjunction for. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, and so on the rest of the passage. That little word has troubled some, not easily solving for what it implies. It's the ancient problem. What is the for there for? How does it connect the illustration of the log and the speck in one's eye with this new topic of trees and their fruit? But the connection is to be found in the broader application, moving on from being loveless and judgmental to a consideration of one's overall conduct and faithfulness to God. To be judgmental and hypocritical is to reveal a very serious condition indicating an inner spiritual disease. For it is manifesting itself in the symbolic fruit that you're bearing. Now, the Lord's words are bracing in their warning. Don't sit and listen to me and think that I'm only condemning the scribes and Pharisees. They're an easy target. No, there's some of you unknowingly feigning a kind of discipleship of me, but you are deluding everyone, including yourselves. And so Jesus says, verse 43, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And so we're to think here that that's good fruit. You may not like figs, but figs were good. So that's the point Jesus is making. Men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, I'm not going to say much about this in the lesson, but I think probably the Lord was alluding there to Psalm 118, the rock, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. And Peter, in Acts chapter 4, in his impromptu message there, quoted from that. You rejected the Messiah. You rejected the stone, the cornerstone which God sent. So this man built his house and he laid a foundation on the rock. Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And so the sermon ends, Jesus' sermon on the plain. There's a cultural phenomenon today for couples who are going to have a baby. When Cindy and I had our first child, we had no idea whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. We were looking forward to finding out. So Cindy decorated the nursery to accommodate either boy or girl. I'll spare you the rainbows on the wall, etc. And when he was born, after 18 years, I still remember the pain. But after 18 years or so of grueling labor, the pain and anxiety disappeared immediately as we both marveled with great joy as they cleaned our newborn child and our eyes examined the heads, the head and the hands and the feet and the nose and the ears of this little baby until the doctor or the nurse, I can't remember which, said, it's a boy. And we realized, it's a boy. We have a boy. And we eventually named him George Stanton, a very regal name. Well, that's the rare experience today because we're much advanced technologically, and parents almost always find out through ultrasound or whatever the sex of their baby before it's born. And then they plan the great reveal because they are the only ones with that knowledge, but they have parents and friends who they want to know, are you having a boy or a girl? And the great reveal takes many forms. It may be the husband teeing up a golf ball and he slams his driver against it and either blue dust or pink dust flies out and surprise, they're having a girl, or a big thing full of balloons they let loose and they're either pink or they're blue, and you've probably experienced a variety of other reveals like that yourselves. I know there seems to be a swing back the other way today with people waiting till the baby is born to know whether it's a boy or a girl. But the most important thing is the reveal when we find out, is it a boy or a girl? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus speaks to an even greater reveal, for he emphasizes a spiritual truth he repeated in his ministry many times over in differing images, but with the same solemn sincerity. You reveal who you are on the inside by what you produce visibly. That's what identifies you for who you are. And you reveal how faithful you have been to God's word by how you respond when severe trials come. Your conduct, even your destiny, reflects who you really are. But as he often did, the Lord used a figure to make his point. It was a horticultural image of a tree and its fruit. And the point he wished to make is that every tree is known by its fruit. And naturally, the Lord was a great teacher. Naturally, he simplifies it for us. There are only good trees and bad trees. Only good trees and bad trees. And both the good and the bad trees are identified by their fruit. the type of fruit each produces informs us of the genus, we might say, of the tree. So you see his logic, you see the Lord's logic here. But sometimes I think it's necessary to repeat things for clarity, so I'm going to do that with you this morning. So moving on from his exhortation to not judge, but rather love, the Lord is challenging his hearers. Are you a good tree or a bad? Each tree is known by its fruit, so your fruit will reveal it. And it's not too difficult to discern. In fact, it's rather easy. We know what good fruit is. We're all in agreement. It's figs and grapes. He might have added apples and oranges and pears, whatever your favorite fruit is. And we know what bad trees or bushes even are. They are twisted briar bushes laden with thorns. But what is this fruit that the figure represents? Well, they're all the things that make you, you, and me, me. They are the portrait we present to all as we go about living our lives, our attitudes, our speech, the things that we do and that we spend time on. They are what we offer to the onlooking world as that which is important to us. It's all inwardly focused, or is it all inwardly focused? Or do you take time for the good of others, and above all, for the service of the Lord? Is it all for pleasure and the thriving after the world's goods? Or do you apportion time and energy for what is truly good and beautiful, what the New Testament would label as good works? It can be a very deceptive thing, this fruit talk, because human beings are sentient beings. They're thinking people who understand the importance of image and therefore are often avid to adorn themselves so that they look like good trees. A weed or a bramble bush can often grow up to look like something it's not. It may look beautiful when in reality it's really a bad tree. But their fruit, again, will tell them out. Their heart, see, will not finally allow their deceit. And here is the primary principle in verse 45. The imagery is so simple and clear because the truth behind it is agonizingly clear. It's what a person has in his inner nature that determines what fruit his life will yield. We all have this human organ that God has placed behind our chest called the heart. It's arguably the most important organ a human possesses, for from it flows a person's life blood. And because of its importance, the heart has long stood figuratively for the very essence of a human being. In literature, in language, in the Bible, the heart of man has always represented a person in his very soul, or as I just described it, his inner nature. It's the place where moral and spiritual battles are won or lost. The Lord likens the heart here to a treasury. That's this word thesaurus. And, you know, a thesaurus is a book just filled with words. It might also be pictured as, besides treasury, as a storehouse or a fountain. All three images convey sources that are capable of overflowing. So that's, I want you to understand the word. However you picture it, they're capable of overflowing. Picture a treasure chest overflowing with booty, with coins and jewels. Or the storehouse overflowing with grain. Or a fountain whose water overflows the boundaries of the fountain. Jesus says, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if what is in the heart is good, then good comes forth. And if what is in the heart is evil, then evil comes forth. Both. The overflow will reveal what is in the treasury. But notice this very interesting and really frightening detail. The Lord introduces us to us here what comes out of our mouth. That is our speech. See it? His mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Our very speech reveals what is in our heart. And I'm sure each one of us, if we took the time, we could think back in our lives to when our speech revealed what was in our heart. I have a friend. He's in the same business as me. It's not the identical business, but it's in the same industry. It's not Seth. My friend joined a new company a year or so ago. It's a premier company, a name company in Dallas, but it's different from what he's been used to, because it has a broader roster of what we might call hearts. It's got a broader roster of hearts than what he's been accustomed to, and it's been a shock to his system. He tells me he's having to avoid the shysters within this new company, and I know what a shyster is, and so do you. But I've asked him what he means by that, and he's explained that he can hear them in their speech around the office, devising the various ruses and guile that they're planning in order to gain advantage in their business. I can hear them, he said this weekend. I can hear them. The tongue reveals what's in the heart. This was a theme the Lord often emphasized. Of course, his half-brother James, it rubbed off on him. He devoted a good portion of his epistle in James chapter 3 to the dangers the tongue can produce. It's a fire, he wrote, that can set aflame the course of our life. He likened it, this is so interesting to me, that the Lord's half-brother wrote this epistle, and he just frequently almost quotes Jesus, but James likened it to a fountain that is apt to send out either fresh or bitter water. But the Lord, in another place, in Matthew chapter 12, again tied what comes from one's tongue to the state of one's heart. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart, he said in verse 34 of Matthew 12. And then he repeats the principle. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, and there it is again, the tongue tied to the heart, every careless word, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that last thought, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned, is not that one's words make a person just, or that one's words necessarily condemn him, but that they reveal the condition he is in that is the source of his words. It is the overflow of the heart, the fruit of the heart. Well, the solution, as we all know, is a new heart. David's plea from Psalm 51:10 still rings true. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I remember the first time I ever really read that and felt like I understood it. And it's profound. David had sinned. It was a great sin. He'd been confronted with his sin. He wanted to repent. He was in the process, I would say, of repenting. And he wrote that psalm, Psalm 51. And then you come to verse 10, and David says, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." So this is poetic parallelism, which we get in the Psalms. The clean heart is the steadfast spirit within. "Give me that, Lord," David is saying, "and I'll have a good heart. I'll have a good heart if you'll give it to me." And that points, the very fact that he asked God to give it to him, that points to human inability, something David had ashamedly come to understand. He had come to understand that his only redemption was to be found outside himself. Thus, even in his repentance, he pled total dependence upon God and his provision. In the parallel passage to our own this morning, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." It simply cannot. It cannot. One may try, and people do, to plaster a veneer of respectability and goodness upon themselves for appearances, but the truth will eventually become known. It will spill out of the fountain of his heart and be revealed, for your conduct reflects who you truly are and whether your confession is real. Only the new birth, which grants us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand the good news of justification by faith alone in the saving work of Christ alone, will bring such a new and clean and good heart to us. And then what spills out will reveal it. So we come, the house that stands and the house that falls. I called it the foundation revealed. As his sermon draws to a close, the Lord reinforces his point from a different angle, the angle of obedience over mere profession, and using an easily understood but different illustration to make it. The lesson is that if one is to be his disciple, he must not be only a hearer of Jesus's word, but also a doer of it. The thought is crystallized in his opening question in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And the question reflects a phenomenon that deeply concerned our Lord. The Gospels describe the sensation his arrival on the scene had generated. Multitudes of people, I don't think we can truly understand it ourselves, but the multitudes of people coming from every direction to see him and hear him and witness the miracles and the amazing teaching that he brought with them. Oh, he had disciples. There was no lack of people who professed to be his followers, addressing him as rabbi and calling him Lord, Lord. The issue was that their devotion to him was shallow and mostly based on all the wrong things. And then comes the vivid picture he paints of two different men, each building his own house, each in a different way. His point is obvious and fundamental. In fact, looking around this room, as I always do, I think, you know this story, some of you better than I do, but it's a very fundamental point. It is as foolish to hear the words of Jesus, or we might even say the gospel. It is as foolish to hear the gospel and fail to heed the message as it is to build one's house with little planning or preparation. Some of you have built houses, I know, and I can imagine all the planning and preparation that went into it, and aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you did? And sometimes you didn't plan well enough, and you regretted it later. But so he describes the two men, the wise man and the foolish man, as each operating under two different premises. The first is a man with foresight who has obtained the conviction that the sun will not always shine. No, it will not always shine. Everybody here knows that. The sun will not always shine. Well, this man had obtained conviction. But the warnings Jesus has sounded will inevitably come true, and he must be prepared. And the Lord paints this portrait of diligence and hard labor. He dug deep and he went deep until he felt the firmness and the sturdiness of this underlying rock. And there he laid his foundation and he built his house. One day the rains came, as he knew they would, and the storms, the streams rose, and the torrents smashed against his house. It was alarming still, but it could not shake the house because he had built it upon the rock. His house stood firm. And that man, Jesus says, is like a person who comes to him and hears his word and then acts on it. He hears the word of God and heeds it. But then there is the second man, the second builder, who, like the first, has heard Jesus' words, but he has not acted upon them. He operates under a different premise. The fair weather will continue on indefinitely. So why labor so diligently to erect the kind of foundation the Lord recommends when, in the meantime, he can continue on his course of worldly pleasure, apart from any kind of sacrifice, apart from the sacrifice the first builder went through and took upon himself, that is, in the face of Jesus' own word directed toward him, he did not heed him. He lives as if Christ's words are irrelevant to him. He builds, failing completely to obey the Lord's instructions. But his premise was wrong. Sooner than he thought, the torrent came and burst against his house, and immediately it collapsed. And as the Lord predicts, the ruin of that house was great. Jesus' warning to the multitudes gathered there to hear him was to not ignore his word and build their spiritual house without him as its foundation. Well, had we been there today, we would perhaps have looked out upon all those gathered there, the crowd, the multitude, and seen little to distinguish one from another. The crowd consisted of people who by appearance all looked the same, using Jesus's figure. They were rows of houses. In fact, we see these rows of houses that from the ground up, as one drove down the street, so to speak, they all looked the same. They offered few visible distinctions. Perhaps someone had a maple tree instead of an oak, or they had their crepe myrtles on a different side than the other. But they were there. Call it what you will. Empty profession, blind presumption, mindless aversion to truth, or the grossly inflated hubris of self-perception. Some had built their house with no foundation, others on the rock of Christ's word. It is when the storm that will surely come arrives that these two foundations are revealed for what they are. Now, there's application for us here, surely, for the storms and trials and afflictions we inevitably face. They're varied, They are random, seemingly, but they're always a test of our faith. I see a lot of tests today. And only when they are passed are we typically able to say that, you know, that test was God's gift to me. And it was the strong foundation that he had given me of faith in him that saw me through. It's true that we reveal how faithful we've been to God's word by how we respond when severe trials come. But this seems not to be the storm of affliction the Lord warns against. Jesus concluded, notice, the ruin of that house was great. That implies more than the storm of affliction. In the Old Testament, storms often picture the judgment God brings. In Ezekiel 13, for example, the Lord condemns the falsehoods and pretensions by which the prophets had misled God's people. He compares these prophets, these false prophets, to a fragile wall that they've plastered over with whitewash. And bring it to the ground, he says I will tear down the wall you've plastered over and bring it to the ground, and when it falls, you'll be consumed in its midst. This is God's judgment. It's a major theme of God's word. It's God's axiom to men and women throughout the ages. The stakes are great. I'll give you a few examples. As Israel was finally poised to go in and conquer the promised land, God charged Joshua, be careful to do all the law so that you may truly have success wherever you go. And history revealed that when Israel did obey God, they prevailed. But as the years progressed, new generations arose who failed to heed his word, and the ruin of their house was great. We read about it in the Old Testament. We read about it in the history books. When John the Baptist came to them, think back, he preached repentance, but not the empty type that the people preferred. This was back in Luke chapter 3. He demanded that they bear fruits in keeping with repentance, because he said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Later in the third chapter, in verse 17 of Luke, John spoke of the coming Christ, whose winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and together, and here it is, together the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the good fruit and the bad fruit, the wheat and the chaff. And sure enough, when Christ eventually conducted his ministry, he warned against vines with branches that had no fruit. Only by abiding in him, he said, could the branches bear fruit. And those who would not abide in him, why, they would be thrown away as a branch and dry up, and they would gather them and cast them into the fire where they would be burned up. But now notice in Jesus' illustration here, the same time of judgment that comes upon the foolish man will come for the wise man. The rain and the floods and the winds, and yet his house did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And as Jesus draws his sermon to a close, he is emphasizing and warning against the great threat the coming storm will bring. He's painting a vivid and awful and foreboding picture intended to instill fear in his listeners. It's a tornado-like storm that is coming, that flattens his house and sweeps it away. One of the commentators asked the obvious question, is Jesus trying to frighten people into the kingdom? Well, in one sense, of course, the answer must be yes. There are many impulses that lead people to trust and obey Christ and enter into the kingdom of heaven. It may be a deep sense of guilt and the need for forgiveness, or the warmth of feeling in the face of God's love. It overwhelms them. Or even a rational consideration of the facts and merits of the message of the Bible. That happens. People of that bent come to realize this is true. This was a Whitaker Chambers type thing when he saw the ear of his child. It was like, no, there is a God. But some are rightly frightened as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and warns of condemnation and hell. It's never been a popular thing to teach or speak of hell. For if hell exists and promises the kind of misery and punishment that the Bible describes, it will inevitably be, you know, socially an uncomfortable topic, something that we just as soon skip over and go to the next topic. It's no wonder the unbelieving world prefers to make jokes about it, to turn it into a little comedy routine. But Jesus spoke of hell often, more than any of the other figures in the scriptures. You know that. Now, as he concludes his sermon, he forcefully voices the urgent warning. The fair weather will not last. It's not going to last. One day the rain will fall, the floods will come, the winds will blow and slam against your house. And if you have not the foundation of Jesus Christ as your Savior, your fall will be hellish. But for all those who have Christ as their foundation, they will stand in that day. Stand and rejoice. It will be a day of magnificent glory filled with the wonder of unfiltered worship. Our worship is filtered. It's imperfect, but one day it will be unfiltered. It will be perfect like nothing we've ever experienced. And that will be the greatest reveal. And may all of us here look forward to that day with unfettered confidence and faith, because we built our house on the rock, which is Christ. Thank you, Lord. Well, let's close. Lord, thank you that you have given us that assurance. You've given us everything that we have, our hearts that have been changed and transformed. You've given us new hearts. You've given us faith to believe the gospel. You have directed us toward Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent, and you have enabled us to build the foundation of our spiritual house upon him. We pray, Lord, for those perhaps who are hearing this and do not know that, nor struggling. They don't know the Lord Jesus. They're wondering what this foundation is, and they're starting to be concerned that they do not have that foundation. Lord, that you will illumine them and give them, as David requested, a new heart. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.